We are in Galatians chapter dos. I had a little speaking in tongues there for you. You going to interpret it for me? What is it?
Two.
Two, thank you. Okay. All right. Chapter 2 of Galatians. And in this, one of the things I think, again, keep the emphasis of the letter at the forefront. That's always important. What is the emphasis of this letter?
Grace.
One word, grace. And it's great concern that they have left the grace of God. And that's one reason why we're doing this, when it's so close to even the message of Hebrews, that can we say the natural tendency of man to go back to that which he's most familiar with and trust himself more than a God that he can't see. And the warning here is for that we have been saved by grace. God has touched us by his grace, and we need to continue in that grace. There's never a time we as Christians don't need the grace of God. It's not just saving grace, it's sustaining grace. And it will be completed when we get to see him face to face. Until that day, we need to walk in that grace. And we also, I think what we want to do, especially in this second chapter, is be reminded that it is not appropriate for the church or any ecclesiastical group, denomination, movement, to put upon people that which the Bible does not put upon them. Okay? Everybody got what I just said?
Amen.
What I'm saying is, it's not appropriate for a religious group, whatever kind we're talking about, to require of you or of me that which the Bible doesn't. To add extra. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
You know, and so that's what he's going to talk about here, particularly in the second chapter. What is required of people? And then once you deal with what, and we've already talked, once you deal with what's required, once it's been settled, okay, so what's been settled is what people need is the grace of God. And the only way to salvation is by the grace of God through faith, right? That's already been settled. Even in the council, he's already said it's been settled in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now that it's settled, then be very careful that you don't act a hypocrite in your actions. And he's going to deal with Peter very strongly here, because Peter does play the hypocrite. Okay? And by the way, there are, if we're not very careful, any religious group, any church, any denomination can get into this thing where you say to people, you know what? You know, in order for you to be saved, you have to do this, that, and the other thing, when the Bible tells you what you have to do. I've had Baptist churches tell me that the doorway into the church is baptism.
Yeah.
And I say, you're wrong. And they give me the look like I got a third eye. Well, it always amazes me how close some Baptists are to Church of Christ when it comes to that.
Yes.
And I said, the doorway into the church is Jesus. You come through Jesus. Okay? Requirement into I never understood why it's tougher to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. Blows my mind a little bit. You say, well, what about baptism, Pastor? Well, baptism is appropriate, taught appropriately, and administered appropriately. You understand the difference there? You know, but some add baptism to salvation. Some add baptism to requirements to be in good fellowship with other Christians. And I mean, we can go right on down the line and stuff like that. Should a Christian be baptized? Of course they should, out of obedience to the Lord. But baptism is an ordinance of believers. It's an ordinance of the church. It's not an ordinance to become a believer. Matter of fact, to call it an ordinance and say it's an ordinance to become a believer means it's not an ordinance in the first place. It actually would turn into a sacrament at that point. The difference there. A sacrament, as defined, is an act that you do that brings salvation into your life. That's why the Roman Catholics teach that baptism is a sacrament. And some higher churches still carry that sacramental thought. There are those who teach that even the Lord's Supper is sacramental in nature. Even some charismatics have carried this a little bit too far when they talk about it, when they say that grace is bestowed to you through taking the Lord's Supper. Be very careful of that. It can become sacramental. Okay? They are ordinances not to bestow you know, the grace of God or the acceptance of God, but they are ordinances that we observe because we are God's in Christ Jesus. Everybody understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, you know, if someone tells you, you know, you've got to do something a certain way in order to be acceptable in their church, and you look in the Bible and say, you know, I didn't read that anywhere in the Bible and stuff, then you can know they probably added something in there and you got to be careful. We call that legalism. And legal, and again, I have some friends that say legalism only applies to salvation. I think, again, that's a misnomer. That allows them to be legalists but when it doesn't come to salvation, but legalists in everything else. The whole point of Galatians we're going to see is, how did you come to God by grace and then think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? How do you come by grace and then made perfect by your human legalism? You can put it that way. Okay? Yes. Rod.
If someone were to get baptized here, would they automatically become a member of the church?
No, not necessarily.
Good.
No, we baptize people that would never even be here anymore. A young man was going off to the Air Force, and I knew their parents growing up. They said, "Would you baptize our son?" He made a profession of faith, shared that testimony with him. I baptized him. We'll probably never see him in the church again. So the membership is by request of the person. And we would ask that they would be baptized, but not baptized as a doorway to get into the church. We want to make sure they are baptized in obedience to what the Scripture says.
Straighten me out on something. I saw on TV where...
Quit watching TV. We're straight. Let's go on.
Where this church was really drawing and stuff, and they were baptizing in some kind of a... horse trough or something.
It don't matter.
It doesn't matter.
It just didn't seem like that.
I baptized in an old, dirty old, nasty river.
The Jordan.
That was where you're.
I baptized in swimming pools. I baptized in irrigation ditches.
I was baptized in swimming pools.
Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?
Okay, I asked for it.
Oh, you asked for it.
Half my family.
It doesn't seem right to me.
Yeah, yeah. You know that would probably have more to do with the. Let me just put it this way, and I don't mean this in an offensive way. That would have to do with more with the sensibilities of the area of the country you were raised in.
That's right.
There are areas of country that's a common thing. Pull up the horse trough, fill it with water, and let's dunk some people.
Right.
You know?
A lot of countries don't have bathtubs.
Yeah.
You mentioned sacraments, and I had someone tell me one time, talk about legalism, and in the church you should only have sacred music. And, of course, that wouldn't include drums. You know, and it only happened to be a Baptist church, too.
Well, I know. All I would say to you is... if someone says something like that to me, I said, why don't you just pick up Psalm 150, read it, and then talk to me about it later.
There you go.
It's real simple. It's just, you know, what we have a tendency, let's just be honest about this legalism or this requirement of it. We have a tendency to think that God agrees with us. That's a religious mindset. I like something, so God must like it too. I dislike something, so God must dislike that too. With no biblical basis for what we make our statement. Our statement is based upon our preference, right? That's how people act. We do it all the time. You know? And it's a wonderful thing to say, am I thinking straight about this? Or am I thinking an error? Because sometimes we can't get away from the fact that we were raised certain ways and we may even have preferences. You know, some people have preferences for types of music and stuff. You know, and I think we've got to be very careful that we don't throw our preferences on people and say they have to like the same type of music or somehow it's not sacred. You know, most of our old hymns, you know, and people try to avoid this, many of them are old bar tunes.
What?
The melodies and stuff on all the old hymns that people like so much are old bar tunes, guys. You know? So, not the words. I'm sure you're not going to hear those in the thing, but, you know, I do think there has, let me just carry this a little bit. I think there's a need for clarity as we worship.
Yes.
We're not talking just about noise and loudness and stuff like that. There's a need for clarity because I think the Bible teaches, if people don't understand what you're doing in worship, of what use is it to do it?
That's right.
So there are some lines that I personally draw, and I think they're biblical lines, at least from my view, that, you know, if you can't understand what the person's saying, and there's no way possible for you to understand, you know, I'm turning to my dad, I think, because, you know, my dad never understood anything I listened to. But I think you have to be very careful on some of this stuff, and I don't think you want to be intentionally carnal in the music style. I'm a child of the 70s.
Yeah.
I love 70s rock and roll. I just do. Okay? I don't think a lot of it's appropriate, certainly for worship.
I agree with him on that point of it. You know what
yeah.
I mean? That, you know.
Yeah, but I don't have a problem with drums because I want to learn how to play them myself. What do you think? Okay. Right.
When I was a kid, we had a very large organ and a concert grand piano, and they would do duets between the organ and the piano, very, very difficult, classical. And, you know, when I got older, I thought, what's that got to do with?
First church I pastored, I had to remove the organist. Can you believe that? Just a young pastor. She would sit at the organ, and you would think you were at the Phantom of the Opera. She would go... And she would, I mean, she would just hit the keys and just overly dramatic. I'm sitting there going, and everybody in the church is going, they're waiting to see what she's going to do next. And I said, you know, that's really not appropriate. She said, well, that's the way I play. And I said, well, it's not the way you're going to play here anymore. So, because all it was just drawing attention to herself, you know, it just, but it was organ music, so people didn't have any problem with it. So,
on the baptism, because
yes.
I was kind of raised a different way, and then we got in a different pasture and been taught a different way about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Do you, and I've kind of read, you know, the Bible and kind of could go either way. You're either baptized by the Holy Spirit or physically baptized by water. So if you become a Christian and profess to be a Christian, do you believe in baptism by water, or that when you take, you know, say that prayer that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit and that covers your baptism?
Well, you had a little. I was going to say yes to both your questions until you got to the end. No, the Bible teaches both,
and
properly understood in the Scripture what the Bible teaches. The word baptizo is the Greek word. Rather than translate it, they did what's called transliterate. There really is no English word called baptism, or there wasn't an English word called baptism, but they just used that word. So they just, that's why it sounds so similar, baptizo and baptism. The word means immerse. Okay? Now the question is, what are we immersing in? Well, one way the Bible teaches that we're immersed is we are immersed in the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're covered by Him, and He identifies us with Christ. And that happens, I believe, when a person is born again. Now, someone will say, well, don't you read in Acts where people laid hands on and received the Holy Spirit? I do. And the reason that happens is the book of Acts is a unique book. It's a book of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And every time they laid hands on someone to receive the Holy Spirit is because they'd never been taught about the Holy Spirit. But I would challenge anybody after the book of Acts to find one book where they laid hands on somebody to receive the Holy Spirit. It's not in the church epistles. It's not in the pastoral epistles. So I guess what my point is, you have to, in order for your water baptism to really mean anything biblically, you have to baptize the Holy Spirit first.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit identifies us in Christ. That's how we're saved. And then in obedience, we follow Him in what is called ritual or water baptism. Okay? Which is actually a carryover prior to the New Testament church. What do you think John was doing? He was baptizing. What was he baptizing people to? It says he's baptizing people to be his disciples. And what were they doing? They would go to John and they would identify with John and his message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So baptism did not actually begin. That form of baptism did not actually begin after Pentecost. It was already taking place before that, and the church carried it on as a mark of identification.
Well, I just figured that if Jesus did it, if it was... And it's so important that he made a point to do it, then we should probably be baptized by water. But I've just heard some people say that if you're not baptized by water, then you're not going to enter the kingdom.
Right, and that's not true.
That's
what I'm saying. It's not sacramental in that way. Mm-hmm. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, to me, I just put, that is salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because unless the Holy Spirit moves on us and brings us to Christ and identifies us with Christ, we're not saved at all. Now, that does not discount that later on in our walk, and it happened to me and it's happened to many people here, later in our walk, we, as we've learned to surrender to the Holy Spirit, it's almost like a whole new experience. It's not a new salvation, but it's, you know, how the Holy Spirit will move in your life, and He'll open up things to you, and you like where Paul says that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit or surrender to the Holy Spirit. That can happen many times in our walk as Christians. We're not even going to get into the passage today, but it's okay.
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
Kind of speaking to what she said, I remember my cousin who was kind of Pentecostal. To him, he asked me when I told him I was a Christian, he asked me if I had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I said, yes, absolutely. You know, when I accepted Christ. He was referring to speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
Evidence that you were baptized. And see, that's a totally different thing. They're confused about that. It has nothing to do with that. But
right.
He thought that unless you had evidence by speaking in tongues or...
I had, you know, a couple experiences. I had a man in my church in Tucson, and he was raised with the extreme Pentecostalism, and they told him if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And this guy really, he wasn't going to play any games. If it was going to happen, he was going to let the. And he kept telling me, Pastor, I just don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know if I'm saved because I'm not going to act like I speak in tongues when I don't. And then my favorite guys that I prayed with all the time in Tucson as a young pastor, I tried to go with the Baptists, and after a while I didn't like that because how many do you have in your church? How many do you have in, you know, all this kind of stuff? You know, so I met with all the charismatic pastors. I had a blast. They were fun. And we prayed together, and we ministered together, and we loved each other. And one of them finally said to me one day, said, "Well, Tony, I just can't believe it." I said, "Well, brother, what can't you believe?" He said, "You seem like you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you sure you've never spoken in tongues?" See, he couldn't get past that, you know. And I said, "Let me tell you something. If God, the Holy Spirit, chose to give me tongues, I would receive them, okay, as a gift. But He hasn't, because I'm not what's known as a secessionist."
A
secessionist. A lot of Baptists are. I mean, that probably even would be the traditional, when you say the traditional Baptist belief, a secessionist, which basically says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased after the apostolic age.
Sure.
And I don't believe that. I do believe a lot of what we see today attribute to the Holy Spirit is not anything to do with the Holy Spirit. It's just as carnal as anything else. Okay, you know, I know missionaries who would tell you that the Holy Spirit has given them the ability to speak in languages they did not know. Now they're very quiet about, especially our Southern Baptist one, because they can get kicked out. Because it is a thing. But I just believe the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit in the church today as He was the first years of the church, and the things that He chooses to manifest Himself in the church are still for today. We're still in the church age. So, and again, I have precious brothers who don't agree with me on that, and they'll be corrected when we get to heaven. It's okay. So, anyway, any other points on these? These are basic things which really deal with what we're going to deal here probably in the next 4 weeks or something. No, go ahead.
Regarding baptism, dunk them once or dunk them twice?
Well, if you're really going to get them wet, you just dunk them once and hold them under for about 5 minutes. They're going to be covered. There are those who... There are all kinds of modes. You know, you have some people who will pour, or the pourers. There are those who will baptize face first. They just slap their face down and say. There are the ones that baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Hold your breath because they're going under the third time. So I guess if they make it through the third time, they're really cleansed. I don't know. They're either cleansed or in heaven, one of the two. I don't know what it is. But, you know, it really, you know, there's no indication of a boom, boom, boom type thing. Whether it's face first or, you know, I baptized people who could not walk in bathtubs where they had to lay in the bathtub, and I would just very gently put their head underneath the water with their family gathered around so they could see that. I've had people carried in on chairs, couldn't walk, and put the whole chair under and stuff like that. In all kinds of places. I do think the mode is important.
Absolutely.
Because it is a biblical mode. I mean, if you're going to do it biblically, you need to do it the way the Bible says. Sprinkling is not baptism. Never has been, never will be. Okay?
I have seen in some of the newer Catholic churches even, they have a baptismal...
Yeah, and some of the churches like Methodist and Presbyterian and stuff like that will give you the option. Some of them will give you the option. You want to be immersed or you want to be sprinkled, whatever you want. So...
What would you do in the case of a person on their deathbed?
I wouldn't even worry about it.
Exactly. There's got to be an exception.
Yeah, you know, again, if we don't attach any kind of sacramentalism to baptism, it's not even a point.
That's right.
It's not even a point. They're on their deathbed. The most important thing is they're right with God.
Asleep on the cross.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, because remember, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's an act of obedience of someone who is saved, and it's a testimony. And people on their deathbed don't have much time to give much of a testimony. Maybe not in this life, but someone will speak afterwards and stuff. So I always tell people, I don't want to diminish the biblical teaching of water baptism, but I also don't want to make it more than what the Bible makes it. So, you know, and I tell you this stuff, but you know, I thought I was the chairman of the pastors. Fellowship of Southern Baptist Pastors in Tucson, and they said, well, let's do a roundtable discussion. So, you know, okay. And so my idea was, we'll get through the two quick ones quick. We'll deal with the ordinances of the church. We'll start with baptism, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper, and then we'll get to something a little bit tougher. So we got an hour and a half. We never got off baptism. Because one guy says, well, there's only one New Testament church, it's the Baptist church, and if they weren't baptized in the Baptist church, we'd require them to be baptized again, and on and on and on. And by the time it was over, they did not like me. I really just feel like, you know what, if we can't justify our teaching by the Word, if we have to go just to denominational doctrine statement, we got a real problem.
Amen.
It needs to be, we want to be biblical. So, all right, any other points? Now some of you are going to go home and chew on some of this, aren't you? Okay, let me see the eyes of those who don't like me now. Okay. It's okay. I promise you I won't lose any sleep over that tonight. Here we go. So, let's get back into work. All right, we are at verse, we finished 7 last week of chapter 2. Isn't that right? And so we go on in verse 8. He says, "For he worked," and who is the he there? God or the Holy Spirit? Okay, same thing. Okay, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. "For God worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Now look at this statement. He's not saying that there are two gospels here. Please understand. Paul just made it clear there's only one gospel, did he not? So he uses these terms not to identify the gospels, but to identify the group to which the true gospel went to. So who would be the circumcised?
The Jews.
And who would be, of course, the uncircumcised would be the Gentiles. And what Paul is trying to say is, you know what? God put a special call on Peter to be his apostle to the Jews, and God put a call on Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles, which is kind of, I think, a little bit ironic. Peter was a fisherman, but Paul, you would think, man, if anybody's going to be able to reach, here's how we look at qualifications, don't we? If anybody's going to be able to reach these Jews with the gospel, it certainly would be an ex-Pharisee, right? Oh, that's where we'd put him.
Yes.
Well, Peter, you're this lowly fisherman. We're going to send you out to the dumb Gentiles. Okay, and Paul, you're this scholar, and you're able to know what the Pharisees are thinking, so we're going to send you over to Jerusalem. That's how we do things, isn't it? We look for qualifications instead of listening to the Holy Spirit of God. I can't tell you how many times, if you're reading through the Bible, just in the Old Testament so far, and I'm up to David just died in my reading. That's where I'm at in my reading, okay? How many times prior to that, God did things completely opposite than the way that people thought they should be done? What would make us think he stopped today? Because we're smarter than they were, right? You know, we know better. So somehow the church thinks we can tell God how to do things most effectively instead of getting on our knees before God and saying, God, how would you have it done? Okay. So, verse 8, he's just identifying the groups. He's not identifying the gospel. There's only one gospel. He's already identified it. So, the two groups there. Verse 9. And so he says, and when James, who's James? In this case, who's the James he's talking about right here? What did you say? He is the brother of Jesus. He's not James the Lesser, and certainly he's not James Zebedee, because James Zebedee was the first. He actually, wasn't he the first apostle to be martyred? because he and Peter were in prison and they killed James, and then Peter was released and stuff. So James Zebedee, the brother of John, is gone, long gone. And so the James here is actually not one of the 12 apostles at all. Do you find it a little bit incredible that the leader of the church in Jerusalem was not even one of the 12 apostles? Okay, I had someone tell me the other day, you need to remember that Peter was the first pope. Really? Historically, that doesn't even fit. And Peter did not even have authority over the early church in Jerusalem. Okay? So, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Council of Jerusalem, which was at that point, prior to AD 70, that was the... You could say that was the authoritative doctrinal body of the church at that time. Okay? They were the leaders. Right? So, James, the second one is Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Peter. That's Peter. Okay? Cephas and John. Wait, I know. John who? That is John the Beloved. Okay? So, if you think about it, apart from the first James, seems like the second James sort of stepped. You know that three of those were very close. You could say Jesus' inner circle used to be James, John, and Peter, and now it's James, half brother of Jesus, Peter, and still John. So Peter and John are still there. So it says this: who seem to be pillars, perceive that the grace that had been given to me. Perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there was an agreement, and you can read that agreement, of course, in the book of Acts. It's when Paul went to the Council of Jerusalem and told them what was happening, how God was moving, how the Holy Spirit had actually come upon the Gentiles. And there you can certainly read where when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, they did speak in tongues. Again, in Acts, that's what they did. Okay? And they could not deny that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles, so they extended the right hand, the room there, the right hand. They're saying, we are teaching the same thing. We have the same message. We have the same Christ. We have the same doctrine. We have the same gospel. Yours, again, they recognize, is to the Gentiles, while ours here in Jerusalem will be to the Jewish believers. And remember, after AD 70, Jerusalem falls, the temple is destroyed, the Jews are dispersed, okay? And for almost 2,000 years, they're not even really in the land. Okay? So what happened when that happened? Once they're dispersed, the church actually became less and less Jewish, more and more Gentile, okay, and to the place we find ourselves today, that the church is almost entirely Gentile, with a few Jewish people in it, where in the first century, before AD 70, it was almost entirely Jewish with just a few Gentiles. And it's kind of funny, I think, and a sad sort of funny, is that in the first century, the Jews were sitting around saying, well, I just don't know if this gospel is for the Gentiles too. And here we are 2,000 years later, and you have people saying in the Gentile church, I just don't know if this gospel is for the Jews too. We've come full circle. And really, there's one gospel, as we've been taught. Okay? And that is affirmed, Paul's saying it. That's affirmed by the Council of Jerusalem, right? One gospel, one way to salvation. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we are also eager to do. So, I would say that statement, and that statement is a little bit more expanded in the book of Acts, what's required, is take care of the poor, don't drink anything with the blood in it, and a couple of things like that. And the point was, I think he was saying, is the council was saying, teach people certainly the gospel, but also teach them that the gospel changes their lives. And here's the point. Be very careful. The gospel changes their lives. They don't need to change their lives to receive the gospel. And that becomes the issue. And I have people tell me that today. Maybe you've witnessed to people and they say something to you, I've done a lot of things in my life and I just got to get my life right and then I'll come to Jesus. Yeah, and I always say, Jesus is not waiting for you to get right, because if that's the case, you'll never come to Him. It's Jesus who makes us right. Okay? And that's what they wanted to say here too. But you also need to teach people what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I would say to you, in the church today, most, and I'm talking about genuinely born again people, we have a large number of genuinely born again people, but we have very few disciples. Very few disciples. Followers of Christ. And in the New Testament, I don't believe there's a division of the two. But somehow we've convinced ourselves that it's okay to receive Jesus as our Savior, but not follow Him as Lord. And our brother, John MacArthur, got in a big... Some people jumped all over him because they said, "Oh, MacArthur teaches lordship salvation. He teaches lordship salvation." And I think they misquoted him and they misused him like so many things. They put it on the internet and people say, "Oh, it must be true because it's on there." Be careful. You ever lied on the internet? Who in here has lied on the internet besides me? You never lied on the internet? Okay, never mind. Bad illustration. Just know this. Just because it's on the internet, it's not true. Okay. So anyways, what he taught is what I think he teaches a big biblical gospel, by the way. And that is, first of all, John MacArthur teaches that you can't come to Christ unless you're called of the Holy Spirit. Biblical. I think he has an understanding that you also must respond. But you can't respond unless you're called. That's a real important thing. But if you are a born-again believer, you are made a born-again believer to live a transformed life, not just so you can get into heaven. And I think that's, some people will call the opposite thing, which a lot of churches offer, a cheap grace. All Jesus came was to get you into heaven. As long as you accept Him as your Savior, you're going to heaven, then you don't have to worry about how you live or anything like that. That's not biblical Christianity. The reality of Christ in you is always a changed life. Say, well, I'm in trouble because I'm not perfect. The point is not perfection. He's going to talk about this here. It's not perfection. It is a changed heart that says, you know what? I know I don't always act perfectly and according to God's will, but I don't like it when I, if your heart's been changed, you won't like sin. If your heart's been changed, you won't like being out of fellowship with God. You won't like it. Now, you might convince yourself over a period of time where your heart becomes hard, which I think some backslidden Christians have. They've convinced themselves and they've gotten so far away that they don't seem to be sensitive any longer to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's a very sad place for a Christian to get to. But I think we've done a misservice to people to make them think all you have to do is just walk the aisle, say a prayer, and that's all there is to it. No, we need to be honest with them.
That's right.
What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? That's really not an evangelistic approach, Jesus. You're not going to get too many people if you tell them they got to give up everything to follow you. Right? But what else did He say? If you would be My followers, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and come after Me. He didn't play this, just make a little prayer and you're okay type thing. And we ought to be honest with people what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Any input or thoughts on that? Okay, verse 11. It said, but when Peter, now we're going to see where Peter kind of plays the hypocrite. Not only Peter, but others. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to blame. And what Paul's, that word withstood, and sometimes it will be, I opposed him. In other words, Peter did something openly, and how did Paul deal with it? Openly. It irritates when people say, Pastor, you shouldn't say anything about so-and-so. I mean, that's really not a Christian response. And I say, oh, but it is. If a professing Christian gets up and teaches something in public and openly, it needs to be dealt with openly. Everybody got that?
No.
Okay.
Sorry.
Well, that's okay. That's okay. The point is, some people get very, they say, well, let's just say that I was a teacher and you heard me teach openly that Jesus did not live a sinless life. and I started teaching that everywhere and stuff. And there would be some people say, well, be quiet, he's our pastor and we like him and we don't want to embarrass him and it's not our place to really judge or anything like that, so we just need to be quiet and stuff. And the point that Paul's making is, Peter, you acted openly contrary to Scripture. And you displayed yourself one way, and then you acted another way. And so he rebuked him openly. To me, it's the same thing with sin. Let me deal with sin here just for a moment. With sin, the question always comes up, if I sin, how far should my confession of that sin go? Okay? Because it's not always necessary that we confess all sin to everybody. We don't even have time for that, for one thing. But it's just not necessary. But what I believe is necessary, and a pastor and I and myself in Tucson, boy, we had a lot of fun in Tucson, we really got after it because one of his deacons stepped out and ran off with a woman and then came back and hurt someone else, the woman they ran off with and stuff, and the pastor just sort of brushed it under the rug, didn't deal with it, anything like that. Well, the woman had to be in my church, and the deacon had to be in his church. So we dealt with it openly. And he said, well, you're just embarrassing people. I said, listen, Pat, as I understand this, I said, you need to have that man stand and confess to the people he's hurt. For you to act like it doesn't matter, is you're covering it up here. Now, that doesn't mean that every sin that we do, we have to confess to everybody. There's no benefit in that. And actually, it could actually be harmful. Okay? But when someone said, well, how much confession should I do, or how open should I be with confession? I would say, how open were you with your act? So how many people did your act of sin affect? That's the number of people you need to confess to. I know there's some things that in my life that I did when I was younger that really has no effect upon any of you, that I don't need to confess those things to you. They've been taken care of a long time ago and stuff. But if I harm one of you, let's say it's just between me and Dennis, and nobody else in this room knows, what's the Bible teach me? I've got to go to my brother and confess it to him. I don't have to confess it to all of you. But let's say I did it openly and publicly and sinned against my brother. Then guess what? I just changed the parameters of my confession. I not only need to go to him, I need to, everybody else that affected, I need to confess that too. I was wrong. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we get this thing, well, you don't want to embarrass people. You don't want to... And it's not a matter of embarrassing people. You know what? The biggest problem, one of the biggest problems of the church is this matter of unconfessed sin, as far as I'm concerned. That we don't ever deal with it. We don't ever deal with it. I've had couples in previous churches that marry now, and they lived together before they got married. They never, whoever they were under and stuff, never dealt with them about that. And you know what? That really affected their marriage. And they couldn't understand that. And so I kind of went back with them. I said, what's going on? You know, and I said, so you shared this with me and stuff. Did you guys ever deal with this? I know you're married now. I know God's blessed you now. Did you ever deal with this? Have you ever come into agreement with God about this? And almost 100%, no, never did. We just got married and made it right. Why do we think if we do something right, it makes what we did wrong right? Isn't that works-based?
Yeah. Yes.
So where do we start? We start at the place where we say, Father, I have sinned against you. And Father, forgive. I agree with you at sin. Forgive me. And you know what? At that point, we're made right before God. And then we can move on. But we don't teach our people that. We just teach it. Do something to make it right. You know, did something wrong. We get on the Catholics because we say, you know, if you just give a little bit of extra money, that'll pay your penance. But we do it too. Just do something right. And that'll eliminate that. No, the only thing that will eliminate that is to come into agreement with God about it and let Him cleanse you and make you right. Unconfessed sin is a real problem, I think, in our evangelical churches. Stormy.
I guess where the clarity for me was, I also raised where if you see a Christian doing something they're not supposed to be doing, you're supposed to point it out to them. And I don't feel like that, to me, that's being judgmental. So where's the line of where you see a Christian living hypocritically, maybe, in like if they're a head of the church or they're a leadership in the church and they need to confess that sin where they're living hypocritically, but you being the one to point it out, I don't know. I just don't understand. Kind of like what you're saying, yes, you got to if you're teaching the wrong way, you need to confess that. But where does it draw the line? Like maybe if it's within fellowship.
Well, and I think we actually go back to a very important point word you just said. Isn't the church supposed to be this family where our lives are not so segmented apart from each other that we really don't know each other? But if we're building that koinonia that fellowship that the New Testament talks about, you know, I like how J. Vernon McGee talked about fellowship. He said fellowship is like this. Biblical fellowship is like this. That we are so close together, it's like we're living in an apartment building. If my tub overflows with water, you get wet. Okay? And the problem with the church dealing with a lot of things today is we don't know each other. We're not a part of each other's life. We don't feel like we have the ability. You know, you think about it with people you're very close to. I have close friends I would say anything to. They would say anything to me. I got family members that I would say things to. I actually have blood family members I wouldn't say anything to because I don't know them. You know, I really don't know them. So we've got to build that fellowship. We also got to speak about being about a part of the church is more than just showing up on Sunday and instead of being the body of Christ that's tied together. And I think the other thing we have to remember is if we ever speak into someone else's life, and I think we should at times, the point ought to be not to catch them. Not to judge them, not to say, I got one up on you. But the motive needs to be, if God puts us in a place where I see something in Ron's life, and it's really troublesome and stuff, it's not so I can come in here and say, hey, y'all need to know what Ron's doing. But if God, if you want to know, stay after, I'll tell you what he's doing. But the point is, if the Holy Spirit brings me that place in my brother's life, the first thing I need to assume is, God has showed me something so I can come to my brother in Christian love. And the Bible actually says it. Look in Galatians chapter, let's jump ahead. Galatians chapter 6. And I just want to show you this because it ties in with this. And we'll do this again when we get there, probably in about 6 months. So, but here's what it says.
There's salt in my mouth.
Okay. No. It's not you that does it. I always go through one or two verses every 3 weeks. Okay. So he says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass. Now that brethren means there is a tie there, that fellowship we talked about. If any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, what's the word?
Restore.
Doesn't say catch such a one, restore. Judge such a one, condemn such a one. He says the purpose that you would come to him is restoration. I would submit to you that church discipline is always for restoration. Now, does that mean people will always be restored? Unfortunately, not. Some people will not respond. But that doesn't change the call of the church. But you know what? It's kind of hypocritical to ignore someone until they do something wrong, too. You know, you have nothing to do with them, but once the church catches them wrong, then we're going to make an example out of you, buddy. Okay. Instead of having such a relationship, you know that our intention is to restore. I think about those who are close to you. I think about my own kids. What do I want for my own kids? I don't want condemnation. I don't want judgment for them. I want them to walk in right relationship with God. And I want to pour anything into their life that I can that can help that be possible. Same thing with a fallen brother or sister in Christ. We want to pour anything in their life that's possible so that they can resume their walk right with God. Okay? Again, not everybody's going to respond to that. You just have to know that. But here's what he said. So he said, you who are spiritual, restore. Now, I like that, you who are spiritual. That, you know, the first one who stepped up and said, I'll be the spiritual one, that's not the one you want to go to that person. Okay? I'm serious. You know, that first person who says, I'll do it, no, you won't. You just be quiet because we're going to deal with you after we get done dealing with this person. So,
all right.
So, you know, it's always the ones who think they're spiritual. They're probably not as spiritual as they think they are.
That's right.
It's like the ones who think they're humble, and they tell you how humble they are. They've kind of blown that, you know. So, but look what he says. You restore such a one in the spirit of what?
Gentleness.
And then look what he says. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, it goes back to what Jesus said. You know, you want to take that little plank, that little speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log stick in your own eye. And like your mom always used to say, you know, when you're pointing your finger at someone like that, you got four. I don't know how we got four.
I guess that's the one that I think.
Pointing back. But we got to be careful that we don't carry that to the point that we're not really involved in caring in people's lives.
Right.
Because I think it's just as uncaring to see a brother heading in a direction that leads to his own destruction and never say anything. How's that love? How's that caring? That's not love either. So we do need to speak, but we need to speak from a point of relationship, and we need to speak from a point of really caring about their walk, not caring that we caught them.
Oh, I was in a situation one time where in a church where one lady was a church officer. She had never been married. And then another couple was active in the church, and the lady's father had been the pastor of this church and had retired. Anyway, to make a long story short, the single lady and this lady's husband got into a long sexual affair, and it went on for a while, and then they were caught, and they never did anything about it. How should that have been treated? The pastor said he didn't want to treat it because he would lose an organist, and that's when we.
I think honestly, it needs to be treated exactly. It needs to be treated just the way that it was here. And I'll close with this because we're about 3 minutes away. I'll give you an example. It's a very one close to me. I've shared it with some of you before. So if you've heard it before, you don't want to hear it again. Bye. So you don't like that one. In Mesa, this was. I was pastor in Mesa, the church where they came and got me from. And
rescued
or whatever. anyway, I was pastoring there, and Christmas program, it was a Christmas party at our church, at our home. The doorbell rings, I open the door, there's one of the deacon center, the deacon staff. Following by him was my aunt. The problem was my aunt wasn't married to him. And his wife was not there. So he steps in my house, and I don't have any idea of any of this stuff. I'm looking at, what is this? And he said, well, I'm here with your aunt. What would make him think I would ever be happy with what he just did? He walks in my house this way. And he said, well, your aunt and I, as soon as I get my divorce, we're going to get married. We were hoping that you would do the thing. So I pull him aside. And I said, you need to leave. You need to take her home. Yeah. And I said, I don't know. You and I will talk about this later, but I don't know what ever put in your mind that anything like this would be okay. So he got mad, and he said, well, we don't see anything wrong with it, and you don't have anything to say about it and stuff like that. And so anyway, then myself and the chairman of the deacon at that time, we went and visited this guy. And we said, listen, you can't be doing this. This is so against the scripture and all these things, regardless if it's my aunt or not, it's just not right. And he says, well, I'm going to do what I want to do and stuff like that. So then we went and visited my aunt, who was a member of the church, and we told her the same thing. She said, well, he's really a good man, and I haven't had your uncle's been dead for so many years, and just all this kind of stuff. Has no thing. He's a married man. So they decided they weren't going to do anything. So we finally brought it to the church. Went through the process. Me and another guy, me and the deacons all together, then we brought it to the church. The church, and he still said, I'll live the way I want. The church removed fellowship from him.
Ask him to leave.
Yeah. Okay. And removed him certainly from, well, immediately he was removed from any responsibility as a deacon or anything like that. So, the next point is this. I think we dealt with it right, just like the Bible says. Was not fun. It's never fun. It would have been okay if that night when he was confronted, they would have turned right then. It would have saved a lot of issues and stuff. Well, 3 months later, through a lot of different things that were going
after
on.
The confrontation.
After he was removed from fellowship.
Uh-huh.
3 months later, Sunday morning at the end of service, I finish the message, I look up, he's walking the aisle. And he's a broken man. And he stands before the church and he says, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against the church. And he said, I've sinned against my aunt and his wife. And he said to the church, I confess this before God, and I confess this for my church, and I would ask your forgiveness. What do? We received him as a brother. Okay. Certainly didn't put him right back in the position, but we received him as a brother and stuff. The sad thing was, I sat at the back door like I do here at the end of the service. This one gentleman comes up and said, that was the most, he shook my hand. I said, well, how are you doing? He said, that was the most embarrassing thing I've ever seen in my whole life. You guys just embarrassed that man to death during this whole thing. And he started to pull away, but of course I didn't let him go. So I'm hanging on to him. I said, listen, if this church did not do what it was supposed to do in dealing with this 3 months ago, today would have never happened.
That's right.
We would have lost him.
That's right.
And I said, I'm not saying that it's guaranteed that everybody's always going to turn back and stuff, but here's what I can tell you. If this church didn't do what was biblically right from a right motive 3 months ago, today would have never happened. But we have a brother who's restored. It wasn't 4 months after that they found him dead in his front yard. Heart attack. Just dead. Okay? I was grateful to God that he got things right before that happened. So that's kind of how that, you know, I think the church, there's two things that has to happen. There has to be a sense of unity and fellowship and oneness in the church, or any attempt at really trying to do any kind of correction is just sort of, it can be very prejudicial. I don't like this guy, so we're going to make sure we catch him. It's going to be fair across the board. It's going to be biblical across the board. Okay, and it always has to be with the intent not to catch somebody or to church somebody or to drum somebody out, but we really want them to be restored. But it will never happen as long as we stick our heads in the ground and say, well, we're just not going to deal with this. Because what you do is you allow, and Paul deals with that in Book of Corinthians, does he not? He says, you have this going on, this man is sleeping with his father's wife, things that even the pagans would not do. And not a person in this church has said anything about this. Not a person in the church has done anything about this. You have joined in the same sin. Kelly, and then we'll have to close. We're over
they
time.
They felt they were really broad-minded and loving in doing.
Oh, yeah.
See, now that's kind of familiar, isn't it?
Yeah. All right, we're going to start there next week. We got a lot of stuff covered today, tonight. So, yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness in our life, and pray that you just keep us close to you. We pray every day that you would make us more and more a biblical people with your heart for one another and for the world you put us in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Doug.
Yeah, thank you. Remember, those who want to join in the prayer group, they meet right now. Rick brought that for me because I don't have a good